Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand a queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou of him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The subject this afternoon was intended to be a practical one, and the challenge to me is, much as anybody else, in Ephesians 4, in our relations with other believers in the body and our own very specific responsibilities which are given there in how we deal with others, with our lips, with our actions, and in our whole character. And a great incentive was set before us in the middle. And at the end, it said that ye have not so learned the Christ, if so be ye have learned him, as the truth is in Jesus. And then, right at the end of the passage that we considered in the fifth chapter at the beginning, we read about Christ who gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling savour. And it's perfectly clear, as many said at the end of the Bible reading, that the dynamic or the mainspring of Christian life is the Saviour himself. And with that thought in view, but not only that thought in view, I thought we could very profitably consider what may well be thought of as one of the sweetest of all the psalms. Now, on that score, it is a singularly difficult psalm to speak about, and certainly we will need help if we are to do anything like justice to this psalm. Now, it starts where we too can take a very practical lesson to ourselves, and much could be said, indeed without question the whole evening, could be spent on the first verse. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. What he is about to write starts in the correct place. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. We'll come onto his tongue shortly, and we'll what he says. But where he starts is with his heart. Now, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the psalmist is characterized here by a good matter. Consider then what you and I were thinking about as we approached this meeting. I can't ask for anybody else but myself or yesterday. Was it a good matter? Consider these matters of bitterness and resentment and often hardly given forgiveness that our brother mentioned in the Bible reading. All these matters too that concern our own interests, our own advance, our own progress, what other people are thinking of us, and all these kinds of things. If you and I, I'm afraid, I must say, myself, if we were to have one of these time and motion men who was having a stopwatch at our thoughts and could show the distribution of what we spend our time thinking about, and then from that information deduced what was most important to us, we would plead that the answer was only shown to us and to nobody else. But this psalm writer, his heart is indicting a good matter. And he goes on to say, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Now we're talking here about worship. We're not talking about that service which is done for others in Christ's name and at his service and in his service. We're talking here about worship. And the psalmist here speaks of the things which I have made. What he brings in his psalm is his own composition. They're not the words which he learned from his youth, the phrases which he was well used to, the fine-sounding eloquence of others which he thought he too would make use of. He had made them. And when you and I, to give this a practical application, come particularly into the Lord's presence on the Lord's Day morning, do we come with the things that we have made? Oh yes, we have to use the hymns that others have written so that we may all join together in praise. And very often we will find ourselves, of course, using phrases that are not exactly original. But are we coming with something from our heart which we have made? How have we made it? We've made it by walking with him. What have I to do with idols who have companied with him? And having companied with him means that our hearts have formed something that we can say, which has got the stamp of genuineness upon it, if I can put it that way. The stamp that it comes from our own personal experience of him, and it's touching the king. It's not touching a matter of doctrine. It's not touching other very important matters of belief. It's touching the king. And then he goes on to say, my tongue is the pen of an expert scribe. I believe that's what it really ought to mean. It doesn't just mean a fluent writer, somebody who has the gift of writing well. It's somebody who is schooled, who knows what he is writing or talking about. And how has he gained this knowledge? By the meditation of his heart on good matters, by the meditation of his heart on the king, his tongue becomes the pen of an expert scribe. Now look what the psalmist says. His words of praise are most simple. They could not be simpler than they are. And what he says is simply this. Thou art fairer than the children of men. The originality that this psalmist had when he came into the king's presence didn't depend on some vocabulary which was different from anybody else's. More simple words could not have been used. More obvious words could not have been used. But with what meaning, what genuineness, what definiteness does he say them? And he's not just talking about the king. He says his verses are touching the king, but he turns and addresses the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. I understand that the original could possibly be put thus, although all these, I'm sure the people who translate these, the scriptures really know best, but there's a thought of fair, fair art thou. There's a kind of doubling of the word fair, and that's something of what he says. Fair, fair art thou. Now, when we pray in public, but also in particularly in public, there is a great danger that we are speaking about the king, even though in the form of our words we are addressing him. We're speaking about him to the company who we know is listening. The psalm writer wasn't. His word is in the singular, and it's addressed to the king. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Much could be said in this, But I do wish to emphasize the simplicity of what he said. And in praise, in worship, it's not the elaboration of what we say, it's the reality of what we say that makes it the good matter that gives our tongues the stamp, the character of the expert scribe. Now, he speaks here about sight and one whom he has seen. Now, I wanted to say here, although if in other contexts it could be taken differently, if we take this literally, the psalm writer speaks here of something that we can't ourselves actually speak. I'm talking here about the visible, actual presence, appearance of the Lord Jesus, whom not having seen, we love. And that's the condition in which we are. We're viewing here, as I'm sure all of us know, our scene in a time to come, when the Lord will have returned to Zion, and when his people will be there with him. And there the psalmist sees him, and he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." But if you allow me to take that literally, out of sight at the moment, the next thing is something that we can say. Grace is poured into thy lips. To us, there's a day coming, it says in Isaiah, "Thou shalt see the king in his beauty in a land which is very far off, or a land of far distances." But there's something we can say now. Grace is poured into thy lips. Fullness of grace. The scripture was actually quoted this afternoon, which is undoubtedly connected with this verse. And look for all wonder at the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips. And we find the culmination of that at the end of the Lord's ministry before he goes up to Jerusalem in what he says about Zacchaeus. He says, "Salvation is come to his house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And my mind turns chiefly to Luke's gospel in this connection. Think of the woman of Luke chapter 7. "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Not much, but grace was poured into his lips. Think of the parables that the Lord spoke. Carried that gospel to the Good Samaritan and the grace in that parable. Think of the parable of grace beyond all others, the parable of the prodigal son and of the father's welcome there. Grace is poured into thy lips. And I do believe and would urge that we do not stop reading the gospels, if any should have stopped short, until we have ourselves grasped with a deep thrill this fact, and the grace poured into his lips has sprung out of the page at us and has become the most wonderful characteristic of the Gospels that we could wish to see. Now, of course, it goes much further than the grace of his lips. It's the grace of his acts. It's the grace that characterized him. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and his whole life is grace for you and me. Now, something leads on from that. The psalmist then goes on to say, "Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever." Now, I understand what that really means is, by this we know that God has blessed thee forever. The sign, above all, in the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus is God's Son, that he is the sent one from God, is the unearthly character of his grace. The grace of God that was seen in such entirely surprising ways in the Lord Jesus marked him apart, a man amongst men, but marked, that was the thing that marked him apart. I mean, other things in Luke's gospel come to mind. I think on at least three occasions, the friend of publicans and sinners, this man goeth with sinners and eateth with them. And then again with something similar said at the beginning of Luke 15, and then again in Luke 19, that he has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. Grace is poured into thy lips, but it's that which distinguishes the Lord Jesus. Thereby we know that God hath blessed thee forever. Well, that's the first thing that the psalmist says. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. And then we may say the tone changes and the ground of the address becomes very different. Grace gives way to judgment. Gird up on thy sword, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, in thy majesty and splendour, and in thy splendour ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Now we're looking forward to a time yet to come. When the Lord Jesus was here, the scripture was fulfilled in him that the smoking flax he did not quench, and the bruised reed he did not break, till he should have brought forth judgment unto victory. But notice, the two go together. Many people would like to have grace and purely consider that aspect of the Lord's character, and they would like to forget the other side. The two, perhaps to our eyes incongruously, are to the psalmist intimately connected. The one who came in grace will come in judgment. The ground of his that gives him above all the right to judge is the grace that he once showed to sinners. But the judgment will be no less severe because it is shown out or dealt out by one who came in grace. He who came thus will one day have all judgment committed unto him. And that's the day when his splendor will be seen. But notice, whether his work is grace or whether his work is judgment, the end or the aim is the same. Go forth, it says in verse 4, on account of truth and meekness and righteousness. Whatever the means, and both must be used in the purposes of God, meekness, notice, plays its part, whether in the Lord's judgment when he comes back to earth, or whether in the ways of God when he was here at the first, the same end is seen in both. And both are therefore going to, and the end of this is going to be that wonderful sevenfold spirit of the Lord in Isaiah 11. Perhaps I might just read it, not really being able to quote it. The one who comes in judgment is going to come thus. The spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. And his delight will be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but this is it, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. His judgment shall be raised on behalf of the poor, the meek of the earth, the downtrodden, the persecuted of that day, the faithful saints of that coming time, whether in grace, whether in judgment, meekness, grace is the end of it all, and all this will characterize that kingdom which he in that day shall set up, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the little child shall lead them all, when there shall be no hurt or harm, when perfect peace shall rule over the whole of the earth. Now then, but this theme, this combination of grace and judgment was seen already when he was in this earth. I was thinking of the scene, the story that I've already alluded to in Luke 7. You see, Simon said when that woman of the city came and her tears wet the Lord's feet, and when she dried them with her hair, Simon said, now this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is that's touching him. And so Simon's view was this, he might be very kind, but he's not a prophet. He doesn't know truth. He doesn't see the heart the way that a man of God truly would. I'm afraid I have to, he goes down a peg in my estimation, says Simon. If he were a prophet, he would have known. Yes, but the Lord knew. He knew exactly what manner of woman it was that was touching him. And what's more, he knew all about Simon too. Grace and truth, grace and judgment, not in exercise, but in principle, was present when he was in this world. And both went together. And he came to that, brought to a point in that wonderful little story about the two debtors and that wonderful word, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. That's to say, he could tell, he knew the truth, he could judge the motive that lay behind the tears. And in that there, we see that there was judgment, if you just allow that extended use of the word, as well as grace present in the Lord when he was on earth. Now, you may find the line I'm leading you on a little far-fetched, but I think myself there's something in it. You see, the next we've had, the first thing the psalmist says is, thou art fairer than the children of men. The second thing he says is, gird up thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. And the third thing he says is, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's reached a higher plane of apprehension now. He says, thy throne, O God. Now, how did he get there? Now, you may find this rather remote, and you're welcome to, but I rather like the thought. John says at the beginning of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a Father. Now, it was in seeing that connection, grace in the Lord and truth, that the disciples achieved a knowledge that they was hidden from all others. They saw in the one who was full of grace and truth, the only begotten with the Father. Now, I don't say that that's explicit here, but I see here these two thoughts coming together. Grace is poured into thy lips. Then the one who, in the ripeness of his discernment, perfection of his discernment, shall in the future day be able to exercise perfect judgment. Who is this one? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Only God in his perfection could have the characteristics that are predicated of this one to whom this psalm speaks. Well, that's a personal thought. Now, the emphasis in this third statement, this third address, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, is on the forever and ever. Although we may sometimes read it otherwise, it's quite clear that that's so from the first of Hebrews, where it says he makes his angels ministering spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, speaking chiefly of both of their subordination, but also of their comparative transience. He then goes on to say, but of the Son, he said, but they said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the third thing then that the psalmist is bringing out is the eternal throne that belongs to one who in himself is God. Now, I just think we should stop here on a slightly practical note, not for long, but just to say we're all very much affected by and taken up by the impermanent things about us. And we're worried by events which go on in this world, and which we think may well have a bearing on our own particular future. Political events, no doubt. The miners' strike, the Falklands War, the general election. We may well say we're above these things, we're heavenly minded, we don't vote. But I think it's fair to say that each one of us, to some extent, finds that we're knocked off course, and I believe it is off course. Although we need to take some intelligent interest, I think our communion can be well knocked off course by all these things. Now, what does the psalmist say? He points us up to a greater throne. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And that's something which really day and daily we need to think about. Now, without going into the detail, I think that that speaks of the Lord's, it speaks certainly, and perhaps in the psalm, in its own context, it speaks of the character of the kingdom, the millennial throne which he shall set up. It won't, of course, itself last forever, but there's a rule that's being set up then that will never again be overturned by Satan or all his foes. But I think it's true now. From the context in Hebrews chapter 1, where the controlling scripture is, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. That is true now. Christ is now in the place of all power. He is now at God's right hand. It may be that in God's purposes that is not seen or visible. The foes are still operative. The times of the Gentiles are still with us. Godless men still have their way. But the truth remains that God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. God is above them all, and the Lord Jesus Christ has been set above all authority and all power and dominion in every name that is named. And that has a practical bearing and power for you and me in everyday life. And it ought to be the groundwork and the basis upon which we too walk through this world. The scepter, I've lost my place now, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved uprightness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, if we just take that to the end, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's going to be a happy day when Christ comes back. And that's underlined by the fact that if you look up your concordance, the same word for gladness is used in Psalm 51. So the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy or gladness, as it says in the Authorized, I think. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he that comforteth you. What a beautiful time that will be. A time when the meek indeed and the poor are vindicated. A time when all enemies are put down. That's righteousness, true. But it will be above all a time of gladness. And why is it a time of gladness? Because that's the character of the oil with which he has been anointed, who shall reign. Now he's given that, and the gladness is there because of his righteousness. And I'm not just quite sure how to take this. Others may have more definite views than me. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. You see, I think that certainly speaks of the coming day when he shall smite the wicked with the rod of his mouth and put down all enmity. But it speaks of the cross too. I'm perfectly sure that this was the time when, above all, that all Jesus showed that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And what he did then is the foundation of all that he will do in the day to come. Now, myrrh and aloes and cassia are all thy garments. We've had here the in this psalm sight, thou art fairer than the children of men. And we've had speech, grace is poured into thy lips. But here we have smell, myrrh, aloes, and cassia are all thy garments. Notice that literal version. Not just all thy garments smell of myrrh, it's more intimate, more intrinsic to his garments than just the smell. Are all thy garments. Now, if the analogy may be permitted, I've seen the Queen on quite a number of occasions. I was fortunate to that in living in Edinburgh, because she came there every year. My mother being a royalist, she made sure we saw her. I haven't actually heard the Queen's voice, natural voice, such as the other than as transmitted by radio, but it would be quite possible for me to be in a large room and to hear her give a speech. I haven't done that. Smell is something different. There must be closeness to be able to detect fragrance, mustn't there? I have no knowledge of what perfume the Queen uses. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia. Now the psalmist had to be close to say that. Or perhaps he wasn't speaking of himself. Perhaps he was putting words into the lips of the bride's experience. But garments speak of, in scripture, don't they, of characteristics, of walk, of habit. Now if we are going to get this intimate sense of the fragrance of the Lord's character, of his walk, of his habitual actions, there's got to be closeness. And that closeness is not merely learned in books. It's not merely learned by reading the scriptures, although I must stress, to my mind, reading of the Gospels particularly is essential to this. It's an experienced closeness of life. It's not merely the formal nearness of those who know as a fact or as a doctrine that they are sons of God, that they are joint heirs with Christ, that they have that place of union with Him. It's the realization of it in actual life, that the swish of His garments has, so to speak, passed us, and that we were near, and that we caught their fragrance when they were there. And particularly, it's the experience of the Lord's dealing with us in the experience of the reality of our lives. Now, the oil, it seems to me, myrrh and cassia were the ingredients of the consecrating oil used for the tabernacle and the high priest. The oil, it seems to me, that oil of gladness which consecrates him and has thus characterized him, is made available to us too, and the gladness that it brings flows out to us only in the degree that we are near him, and a liberty of heart and of walk too is given to us thereby. And then it goes on to say, out of ivory palaces, now it says, I can't really go into this, whereby they make thee glad in the authorized, and Mr. Darby uses the construction that many others do, stringed instruments have made thee glad. But there's obviously a connection between the oil of gladness and the gladness at the end of this verse, whether it's from the perfume itself or from the stringed instruments. But there is a thought here which I just don't think we can pass by. Myrrh and aloes, after all, were the spices brought by the women in John 19 to anoint the body of the Lord. And myrrh is very often got a sense of sadness or suffering with us, with it. Now, the stringing of that tune of joy comes out of the Lord's sorrow and out of the cross. And there's an intimate connection. The smell of his garments throughout all eternity is going to be one which will remind us of the cross. And thereabout, you might say that the instruments of heaven in their joy will be tuned to a minor key, because the sufferings of Christ will leave their fragrance, whether on earth, as this really is seen in on earth, or whether in heaven. Now then, we're building up, however, to a scene of gladness, and there's the king's daughters here, they're among thine honourable women, but then this just builds up to the to another climax and to a new theme. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now we've got here the king's daughters, and we've got here the queen. Again, I haven't time to go into leads me to the interpretation of it, but I think it's fair to say that the queen, on the grounds of particularly the latter chapters of Isaiah, is Zion above all, and the people, of course, who dwell there. But I think Zion, as typical, are representing the people of Israel, with whom Christ will thus in that way unite himself when he comes back, and Israel will be his glory in the day when he comes back to reign. Now, the king's daughters, following Mr. Grant in this, to my mind, would be the nations of the Gentiles, and all the daughter of Tyre being an example, and all the cities of the earth, and all the nations of the earth will be there, and their only purpose in that day will be to glorify God's Son, whom they have in their long history so dishonored. And all there in that scene, the whole human race, the church apart, as it is seen on this earth, will be there as his honourable women, but above them all, there is the queen in gold of Ophir, the head and not the tail. Now then, the address turns to that lady, to the queen, and I do intend to stress this. And I trust no one will object if I take these words, which may well be applied to Israel, but apply them practically to myself and to others too. Because we have a greater and more intimate place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is said here to them, to Israel, is undoubtedly true for us too. What does it say? Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Hearken, O daughter, listen, and incline thine ear. Threefold address. Hearken, consider, rather, and incline thine ear. There's a matter going to be said here of the utmost importance, and that full attention be given to it. Even on her wedding day, the queen is instructed to listen to these most important words. And it goes on to say, forget also thy people and thy father's house. Forget everything of which you can be proud, all your illustrious lineage, all that the past has made you, whatever it is, forget it. Put it out of your mind. It will get in the way of your being a consort to the king. Forget also thy people and thy father's house. Now the people of Israel have a great grounds for being proud of their lineage. Paul said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and he could go on to his own personal part in that. As touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. Was he wrong to be proud of that ancestry? Not really, in its own terms, but he says, whatsoever things were gained to me, these I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, take Israel in a day to come. What are they going to say? Are they saved on the ground that they are Abraham's children? Are they saved on the ground that the law was given to them? Are they saved on the ground of any fidelity? No. It says quite distinctly at the end of Romans 11, God hath concluded all under unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, and whoever we are, and in whatever way we are saved, the ground is mercy, and nothing whatsoever that we can claim. So whether them, or whether us, there is a very important word, and only we ourselves can work it out in practice. Paul had one background, things he was by birth, things that he had done in his own life that he could be proud of, and all of them he had to count loss. He didn't have to. He did count them loss for the excellency, if you get the distinction, it was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord that caused him to count them loss. The hymn said, who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the robe of winter till the summer has begun? And that's the thought that there is here. Many things, not wrong in themselves, of which we might well personally feel some pride, things that we might hang on to, things that we might feel give us some stability in life, some stability in existence. Family, after all, in the ancient world, was the thing of which people needed to hang on to more than anything else, to give them a place in society. Forget also thy people and thy father's house. Now, supposing this was a hymn, a psalm, with any relevance to Solomon, I'm not sure that it had. You'll remember that this is just what did not happen. He married a princess of Egypt, and this was exactly what she failed to do. In fact, she brought her household and national gods with her, and in that case led to the leading astray of Solomon and through him of Israel. Suppose, and I'm not saying it was, this psalm was sung on that wedding day. She failed to listen to the word that was given her. Forget also thy people and thy father's house. There was a threefold word there. Hearken, consider, incline. Listen, just the outward listening. Consider, give it some thought. Incline. You can consider something, but in a rather negative way, so that you're really not very keen to take the lesson. Incline thine ear. And there is a very, very important word. And what it boils down to, in a simple phrase, is full surrender. Now, depend upon it, full surrender is not something that is within the natural power of you and me. The natural man is far too powerful in us to make that full surrender to Christ. The forces of Satan that would set themselves against us to stop us making that full surrender are far too powerful for us. But we had this afternoon evidence of power that is made available to us through Christ and of an example in the beauty of the Saviour, which is sufficient for us if we really set our mind to him and to these things. And the consequence should be a great enough reward for any of us to wish to undertake this path. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. What? Israel's beauty? Our beauty? Yes, that's what it says. As he shall have made us when he's finished his work with us, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And what's the end? He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. What little more can be said on that than than it says itself. Now, we've pretty well run out of time. I think if we just go to verse 13, we're sort of taken back a little bit in time. And here's the wedding procession coming out. And it says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Now, this could mean within the palace where she had been staying, or it could mean in herself. I think what I'm about to say is could be borne by both literal meanings. There's a day coming when Israel will be inside, in herself, what she will be outside. And it's true of us too. It won't just be a formal righteousness, something with which Christ himself has credited them, made over to them because of the wonderful and perfect effects of his death in clearing them of all charge of guilt. It will be something that's true inside as well as out. They will be pure and holy in themselves, within, just as they are without. And that's going to be true too in another sphere of you and me. All glorious within is the king's daughter. And that's going to be a wonderful day. And it's going to show too, the garments that the bride wears there are going to show what she is. She's going to be brought out in clothing which will have threads of gold in it. It will be interwoven with gold. Now gold surely speaks, doesn't it, of what's of God, of what's divine. Yes, but it's made over to her because God's going to have been working in that bride. God's handiwork is going to have been seen in her, and what she is within, as he has made her, is going to show outside too. And it's going to be her garments, her habits, her characteristics too. And what a perfect scene that will be when the bride is fully made perfect and fully made fit. Now, this is dying, but it speaks to, for us, we should, I think, probably take it individually if we're going to make an application rather than collectively, and it's going to be true. And with joy and gladness shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palaces, and the result of that is going to be a far greater day for this earth than has ever been seen. David, Solomon, were they great? Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And what's it all going to add up to? And what's it all going to mean? I will make thy name to be remembered throughout all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever.